said he put 15 minutes of battery power in this, so I'm going to use all 15. No, he didn't say that. But I'm saying that because I know we're all fighting the aftermath of a great lunch together. So my hope is to talk loud, be lively, and keep you awake and hopefully encourage you through studying God's Word. We're going to look at Mark chapter 2, a story you've heard before, but a story I need to hear again every once in a while. At the end of the story, of all stories in the New Testament, it says, the crowds looked at each other and said, we've never seen anything like this before. And maybe you've said that to someone before. Maybe it's some experience you had. Maybe it's just something you see on your Facebook. Click here for something you've never seen before. And everybody's talking about something they've never seen before, or you'll never see anything like this again. Well, this was a story where the crowds genuinely looked at each other and said, we've never seen anything like this before. But what I think they're talking about in this story is something that's on a deeper level than what was just physically apparent in the story. Now, the story itself is amazing. But there's a spiritual lesson that's taught by Jesus that should resonate within us from this story. In chapter 2 of Mark, it says that Jesus had gone home to Capernaum. So he was in his home area where he'd kind of grown up. And so in the area, he was teaching, and he happened to have been in a house teaching. Most houses that would have been able to accommodate at least a crowd of people would have had sort of an inner courtyard in the house where then the bedrooms would be off to the sides and you could gather in the middle and somebody might be able to teach. And in this particular house, there was such a crowd gathered that there was no more room for anyone to fit into the house. Maybe you've had a crowd like that at your house. I was at Duane's one time where we could have fit a couple more people in, but it was pretty well packed. And on this particular day, a man from probably a neighboring region had been assisted by his friends to come and ask Jesus to be healed. He was paralyzed. And he had lived his entire life, as far as we know, on a mat. And he had four friends that were able that day to pick him up and carry him to the house where Jesus was at. They carry him all the way to the door, and you probably know what happened at the door. He didn't find the greeting party, did he? He found somebody at the door who informed him that the house was too crowded and that he would just have to go his own way. I don't know exactly how it was stated to him. I can't imagine that it was in friendly terms, but imagine being there listening to Jesus, Son of God, Savior, yet then rejecting somebody who needed a physical healing right there at the door. But that's life on the mat in Jesus' day and time. If you lived on a mat, there was a stigma that came with that. You remember John 9, the man who was born blind? You remember that question that Jesus' disciples asked him? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We don't have that assumption about people, typically speaking, that there are some physical ailments that come as a direct result of sin, but we don't see somebody come in after a week of having the flu and ask them, what'd you do to deserve it, right? We just don't make that link in our society. But I will say that some of us who suffer from ailments over a long period of time might say, Lord, what have I done to deserve this? Even though we might know in our heart of hearts, we haven't done anything to deserve it. We just want some relief, and we just want to get out from underneath it. But in Jesus' culture, the assumption was that if you were sick, you had done something to deserve that. Just listen, it was the disciples who asked Jesus in John chapter 9, who sinned, this man or his parents? Do you remember Jesus' response? It was revolutionary. Nobody else thought like this, but Jesus said, neither. This was done so that God might be glorified in his life. And see, the disciples, they just wanted to know who done it. And Jesus said, no, that's not why he's healed. But if you go throughout the Gospels and you read different stories about people who were sick and brought to Jesus, maybe those who had leprosy, or maybe those who were lame, The assumption of the people around was that those people had done something to deserve that. Which, if you then look at the big picture of the New Testament, if Jesus is going around healing people who are sick, in the mind of the crowds, what is Jesus doing? He's taking care of their sin. Because if you're on a mat, that means you're what? You're sick. And what'd you do to deserve that? And if he's taking care of the physical consequences, well, what's the real message of the Messiah about the mat? That if he can take away the mat and perform the miracle, then he's the Messiah who can take care of what? He can take care of your sins. So when the man comes on the mat and gets rejected, that was just par for the course for him. He probably seen enough of that in his day and time. And he was tired of people just assuming he was on the mat because of his sin. But so be it. It was just another time and another rejection. I don't know if it was his idea, but usually when you get four guys together in any group of friends, somebody's going to have a wild idea every now and then. And one of them said, let's see if we can go up to the roof and make a hole in the roof and drop him down through the roof so he could see Jesus. Whose idea was that anyways? And how do you think it was greeted the first time he shared it with the group? Now, that was some effort to get a man on a mat to the roof and then begin to make the hole. The story is just one I'd love to see the DVD of someday in heaven. I just have this idea, by the way, call it unscriptural or not if you like, that I'm going to get to see all these events as they were. And this is one that I would just love to see. Can you imagine taking him up, probably having to go to the house next to it, or some back staircase or ladder, some contraption, scaffolding, getting him up to the roof, then trying to decide, okay, where is it that we're going to make the first ever skylight to come down through? It's not like there was hard concrete on top. There was probably some straw, maybe some mortar, you know, together that they had to dig a little bit. And then on the inside, you can just imagine sitting there at the feet of Jesus all of a sudden as the sun begins to come in and dirt and straw begins to fall through. And maybe Jesus just continues to teach and you start to look up and try and listen to him, and you look up and you're trying to listen to him, but it's just a distraction. Then all of a sudden the hole begins to widen, and then with rope they begin to, I imagine, gingerly let him down. I mean, I'm guessing they didn't just drop him in, right? So they begin to lower him down into the house. Well, what happens if you're going to lower someone down into a house that's fully loaded? Oh, those two guys at the door, they got what was coming to them, didn't they? They had to make room somewhere. So as they lower the man down with the mat, probably the two guys at the door that had rejected us at the door, they're probably now on the outside, aren't they? And now, here's this man inside the house at the feet of Jesus and his friends staring over and just wondering, okay, what happens next? It's an exciting story all the way around, however you slice it. And in Mark chapter 2, the words of Jesus in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. In one of the other gospel accounts, I believe it's Luke, it says, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. I want us to slow down in verse 5. First, let's notice what Jesus sees, and then let's notice what Jesus says. What does Jesus see? It says he saw their faith. Faith usually isn't something that we talk about seeing. I know you're studying through the book of James right now, and I know that faith is something that you have to see works. And this is a really good story that connects with James as you're talking about seeing faith in action. Because it says here, Jesus saw their faith. Well, what did he see? He saw four friends who weren't willing to be turned away at the door. He saw a man who had been paralyzed, yet was willing to drop right in front of him. Why? Because they believed if we could just get our friend to Jesus, Jesus will take care of the rest. You see, that's faith. That's trusting belief that is followed by action. See, faith is something that we see. Faith is always something you're going to hear about. Faith is always something that you'll see acted out. It's not just something that we keep on the inside. It's not just a mental assent to some baseline form of truths. It's something that comes out in action. And so Jesus saw their faith, and then he said to the man, "Take courage, son." It's almost like he says, "Just be brave for a second." Why would he need to tell that to him? If they had judged him harshly at the door for being on the mat, can you imagine the sneers in his direction? I mean, far be it if you were the house owner, right? Who's going to fix my roof? What right do you have to just drop in here in the middle of the house? Take courage. Be brave. Jesus then says, "Your sins are forgiven." That is phenomenal. Why would Jesus say that? I think Jesus would say that because it's exactly what the man needed to hear. It's exactly what he needed to hear. It's exactly what we need to be reminded of sometimes too. As we talked about baptism this morning, baptism is where the forgiveness of sins is something that we can now be sure of in Jesus Christ. And then it's something that as we walk in the relationship that we have with him faithfully, it's something that we can be very thankful for, the forgiveness of sins. But when Jesus said this, keep in mind what side of the cross he's on. If you're looking at the timeline, he's on the left side of the cross, isn't he? So it's a little intriguing that Jesus would say these words at this time. It's especially intriguing thinking about the culture that Jesus was in. Let's just say Brian and I had some disagreements. Maybe it was over an 8th grade basketball game or something like that. Which, by the way, one of the things I forgot of my lesson this morning, Brian beat me both times that we played this year. So just put that in the record. I hope this is recorded. So let's just say Brian and I got a little bit out of control. It was really my fault. I got really upset and lost. I called him some things I shouldn't have. I just did some horrible things, and I needed to reconcile with Brian. But we're living on the west side of the cross. What would we have to do? Well, let's just say we both lived in San Angelo. You know, Jerusalem's a long walk. It'd be like walking to Midland. Can you imagine walking to Midland? I can't imagine walking to Midland. That's a long walk. But if we needed to reconcile, I'd need to go to the temple and find me a nice-looking piece of meat and take it up there and have it sacrificed and make sure my sin had been atoned for. And then I'd come back and I'd report to Brian what I had done. And he would gladly have me back as a friend. And we'd let the community know that we'd settled it. I'd been to the temple and I'd offer a sacrifice. And that offering had atoned for the sin that had persisted between the two of us. That's a long walk, isn't it? And what is Jesus doing all of a sudden? Can you imagine what the people thought in Capernaum? What do you mean? He's forgiven sins right here in the middle of this house. We have to go to Jerusalem to get that taken care of. But he's saying sins can be forgiven right here. Right now, what would you say if you heard somebody say that? Who does he think he is, right? Who does he think he is just forgiving sins? It was a revolutionary statement to say that sins could be forgiven right there without accounting for the temple and the system and all the things that went into that. Imagine the teachers of the law who were sitting there thinking, well, all of a sudden, we're not going to be important anymore. All of a sudden, we don't have the authority any longer. Who's he saying that he is? What authority does he have to say these things? What Jesus was doing, you know what he was doing? He was bringing the temple to the people. And he was giving a little foretaste and a foreshadow of what his death, burial, and resurrection was going to do. Because thank God, we don't have to hike to Jerusalem anymore, do we? No, because the temple was brought to us. Jesus tore that curtain from top to bottom when he died on the cross, letting all people of all nations for all time direct access to the Father wherever you sit, regardless of how close you are to Jerusalem. Jesus was bringing the temple to the people because he himself was going to be the sacrifice once and for all time. So when Jesus said in the moment, "Son, your sins are forgiven," that had a depth to it, and that had a revolutionary idea to it that many of these people weren't ready for. And that's why in verse 6 it says, "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves," which, by the way, don't ever think to yourself while Jesus is present, because you're not really thinking to yourself. "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, that statement's right, the last one, not the blaspheming part. "But who can forgive sins but God alone?" Absolutely correct. But who was standing there in their midst? The Son of God in flesh. And that's right. He could forgive sins while he was present on earth. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" Imagine the look on their faces when he said that. I thought, oh no, he knows exactly what we were thinking. And he did. And he asked them this question: "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Now, Jewish culture, questions and answering questions with questions was the way that these fellows would reason with each other quite a bit. And so Jesus just poses a question. Now, if you're just reading along in the Bible, it sounds like it just goes right through and there's not a lot of room for pause. But I imagine Jesus paused for a little time. Just like Brian probably asked a question to a middle school history class and you ask a question, no telling how long it's going to take to get an answer, right? And so sometimes you just go ahead and answer it because people are thinking a step ahead, or they're not quite sure about the answer, or they're afraid they know the right answer and they don't want to answer it. And I think in this case, the question that Jesus poses is just perfect, because they're questioning his authority ultimately, aren't they? And so he says, "What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or pick up your mat and walk?" Wait a second. Where was the man still at this moment? He was still on the mat. But Jesus wanted to know, what's easier, to say it or to do it? Well, anyone can say it, right? Anyone could propose to have the authority to forgive sins. But to tell the one who's on the mat, get up from your mat and walk, that was to prove authority to do what? To forgive sins. You see, the mat and the power over his physical infirmity proved that Jesus had the power to forgive sins. So the question was just perfect for the occasion. And Jesus follows the question with his own answer: "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And immediately, the man got up. What was this miracle really about? The miracle was really about Jesus and his authority. You see, the authority that Jesus has is the authority to forgive, and the authority to tell us exactly what we need to do once we are forgiven. You think about authority in our culture. There's not a lot of people running around really excited about authority in our culture. Not a lot of people like for others to be in charge. Not a lot of people enjoy the word submission or obedience. Those aren't popular words in our culture. But if you're before a judge and you're innocent, do you want that judge to have authority?
You better believe it.
If you're accused of a crime that you didn't commit, do you want the judge to have authority? Absolutely. Authority to declare you innocent. So do we want Jesus to have authority? Absolutely. Because he has to have authority to say that our sins are forgiven. But we can't accept or desire the authority for Jesus to forgive our sins and then turn around over here and reject his authority to tell us what to do once we're forgiven. Isn't that right? We must appreciate and be thankful for his authority to heal and his authority to tell us what to do. I need direction. I need guidance. And I'm thankful that the one who gives me direction and guidance and the one who calls for my submission and my obedience is the one that proves he has the authority to forgive. So really the question that the Pharisees asked, who has this authority, was a good question, even though they were asking it perhaps in the wrong way. But Jesus says, while the Son of Man is on earth, he has the authority to forgive sins. And what Jesus was proving on that day was that his authority to tell this man to get up from the mat and walk was proving that he had authority to forgive him, authority to change his life. And that the people in the crowd that day needed to recognize his authority to tell them how to live. So as the man picks up his mat, it says in verse 12, he walked out in full view of them all. I just guess that he has his mat up on his shoulders, just hopping for joy. He's never walked before. How excited would you be? And how thrilled the crowds must be. Yet some people there are just scratching their head wondering, what's happening? The world is getting turned upside down that we're living in. And it says, this amazed everyone, and they praised God. And they said, we have never seen anything like this. So what had they never seen before? They'd probably never seen anyone drop through a roof before. But you know, they probably had seen someone healed before. Because they'd all been around Jesus for a little while up to this point. You know what I think they've never seen before? Jesus declaring sins forgiven in the house outside of Jerusalem. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law unable to say anything about it. The Messiah had brought the miracle to the man on the mat. And you know what he did when he got outside? He hollered at his friends. And they probably hugged each other. And there was excitement as they were going to return home. And you know what he probably didn't do? He probably didn't get back on his mat. Can you imagine how foolish that would have been if he would have said, all right, guys, I can walk now. Give me a ride home. Back on the mat I go. We do that sometimes, don't we? We know we've been forgiven and then we want to go back into the vomit that we once lived in. I'm sorry, that sounds gross, but that's about right, isn't it? Isn't that what sin's compared to in Scripture sometimes? Yet we jump right back in it. We get right back on the mats. But the whole reason we've been saved is so that we can do what with the mat? Well, we leave it behind, and now we're someone different. See, that's why Jesus has brought change to our lives, so that we can be changed, so that we can continue to transform, so that we can grow in ever-increasing holiness. And that's the point of living the Christian life, and that's the power of the resurrection, is to take those who have been lost, and now we are found. To take those who once lived life on a mat and now are a living testimony to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I hope that this story that we've probably read a few times before can come to life as we think about the transformative power of Jesus, not just to make a sick person well, but to prove that he had the power to take care of what really makes us sick. It's similar to the man who he once healed and then said, now go, leave your life of sin so that nothing worse can happen to you. What Jesus was telling that man who he saved from his infirmity is that there is something worse than physical sickness, and it's a spiritual sickness, because that means we're separated from God. So what he's come to do is give us life, not just on the outside, but life on the inside, so that we can be complete and whole before him. So the crowd said, we've never seen anything like this before. And we can say the same thing about our life. We may not have been lowered down through the ceiling into a house crowded and laid at the feet of Jesus, but if we've passed through the waters of baptism, we are living life forgiven, and we are living life that is fully and completely committed to Jesus Christ. And he has saved us just like he saved that man. He's forgiven our sins just like he'd forgiven the sins of that man. Yes, a little bit different. Yes, a little time period between. But how much more thankful can we be living on the right side of the cross, looking back at the cross and knowing all the good things that have been done for us? This is the message for this afternoon. I hope it's an encouragement to you. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing together.